Last week, it was a great segue into what we're going to be talking about this week. Last week, we talked about, and they all made excuses. That'd be a good one to watch or something. I don't know if the notes did it justice. Judy said it didn't. And so maybe it'd be a good thing to watch. But it segues right into what we're going to be looking at today. Now, last Thursday night, I had a lot of the communicators in here, and we watched a teaching on preaching. You know, it was about communicating, whether you communicate in circles or you communicate in rows. But it's about that. And the speaker, who is a very successful, great communicator, gave three principles that he attempts to do as he brings a message. And these three things were these. First of all, he wants to answer a question that he knows people have. Number two, he wants to solve a mystery that that unanswered question has created. And then number three, he wants to relieve a tension that the unanswered question and the mystery has caused and is causing to go on in our lives. So I want to do that. You know, I was sitting there thinking and listening to him as he was sharing that thought, and I said, how in the world am I going, I even shared it with the people that were here, I said, how in the world am I going to take this week's lesson and do that with it? Because that's a tough one. It's a tough lesson. But then I thought about it, you know, I said, you know what? It does all those three things. How many of us have ever had a question, you know, God, am I really saved? You know, I don't know. Am I just playing the Christian game? You know, it'd be so good if you would just spell it out for me and tell me exactly what it is that I'm expected to do. You know, my unanswered question has created this mystery because this preacher will tell me this. All you got to do is pray this prayer and you're good to go, you know. And this other preacher says, oh, no. Don't trust that prayer. You know, there's a whole lot more to it than that. So there's this mystery. How do I really serve and please you? And then there's this tension that I experience sometimes between me and God and even me, between me and preachers, you know, because they're saying these different things. I've got this tension going on. So what we're going to be looking at today is really going to answer all of those issues. Now, the downside of that, if there is a downside to that, is that when you hear the verses that I'm about to read to you, you're going to probably initially think, I can't do that. I'll just go to hell. At least that's going to be, you know, at least in hell it won't be like this. But just hear it out, and I think it's going to help you. So let's look at this. Let's look at this passage that we're going to kind of key off on today and take a look at this thing and see what I'm talking about. In Luke 14, verse 25, it says, large crowds. What kind of crowds? Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, following him around. Large crowds. Wow. And turning to them, so he's turning to these large crowds, he says, if anyone, now what does anyone mean? What does anyone mean to us? Is this special people or is it anyone? Anyone, okay, so we got that part. If anyone comes to me, if anyone comes to me and wants me to experience salvation through me, if anyone comes to Christ, if anyone comes to Jesus and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? We just sang it. He loved everybody. Yeah, I loved everybody. But there's some people you got to understand in some situations. You got to. Well, I thought we were supposed to love everybody. Well, maybe not. And you mean there's more? And anyone, there it is again, who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I don't know, man. That's crazy, right? So, now you do realize that I would not preach this if I got to pick and choose. But going through the book of Luke, like we're going through it, I don't get to pick and choose. Right? This is where we are. Like a couple of weeks ago, we were going through that narrow way, that narrow gate we had to squeeze through. Remember that one? So I didn't want to preach that one. But as I looked at it correctly, I saw that it was real honor to get to preach it. Because you probably wouldn't have heard that particular lesson if I had not preached that lesson. So it's that way with this one. I didn't really want to preach this, but it's such an honor to get to, because I don't think some of you would ever hear it if you just go to church, because this is not something true preachers are going to pick and choose to preach about. You know, but you're going to get to hear it, and you're going to get to hear what it means and what it says. So it's a great time for you to be here, even if you're not a Christ follower. This may absolutely determine that you don't want any of this, or it may say, you know what, I can do that. So let's take a look at it, and let's really see what we're talking about here. Jesus never appreciated large crowds. It just doesn't seem like he ever appreciated them, does he? I dream about large crowds. He always upset people in crowds. I do everything I can not to upset people. Now, I end up upsetting them anyway, but I really try. I don't intentionally do it, right? He intentionally did it. I do everything I can to keep people happy and keep them here and all that, you know? I mean, I'll tell you, thanks for coming when you can. Thanks for serving and doing whatever that it is that you serve and do. I thank you for giving what you can. That's what I'll say. But he says, that's not how it works, Delbert. You're messing people up. Here's the way it really works. You got to give everything, and that's what we're going to be looking at. You got to give everything, even up to your own life. Serving is not optional in the kingdom of God. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you got to be servant of all. And following, coming, that's not optional. You don't get to pick and choose when you come and don't. You know, you follow. And I'm thinking, you know, to me, a big crowd is a mark of success. But to Jesus, it was a cause for concern. Because to him, when there were big crowds, he said, I'm not telling it straight enough. He always would say something very, very hard when there was a large crowd. He says that they don't get it. They're not getting it because in my kingdom, there's many. There's not many. There's few that are going to come in. So you know, I'm thinking about this. You know, wow, this is pretty heavy stuff. And, you know, Jesus is a radical guy, right? Let's say Jesus is pretty radical. And what he expects of anyone, what he expects of anyone is extreme. I mean, is it true? He doesn't want us to try to come to him through some emotional response that's created by some arousing experience. That's not what he wants. He wants us, and we're going to see this very, very shortly in this context, what he wants us to do is take some serious deliberation. Think this thing through thoroughly before we ever make the commitment to come to him. And he lays it out there clear. You know, it seems that he would put up barriers. He's putting up barriers to stop people from coming to him. But actually, when you really see it in the perspective in which we should be seeing it, no, he's making it perfectly clear what is expected of us and what we must do if we're going to come to him, if we're going to be followers and believers of Jesus Christ. He makes it extremely clear so that we won't have any delusions, so that we won't have any kinds of being deceived in this thing. It's crystal clear is what he's attempting to do for us and help us to understand in this thing. He's a radical guy. You know, we preachers, we make it easy. We have a wide gate. Everybody can come in. You know, and we want many. But Jesus says, not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, you got to squeeze. It's a small gate. And in my kingdom, there are few enter in. So this is what we're talking about today. And it's heavy. And this is what Jesus wants to help us understand. And so we would say, you know, well, Delbert, I don't understand that hate stuff. You know, I thought we're supposed to love everybody. You know, I don't understand hating people. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere that we're supposed to honor our parents, not hate them? Yeah, it's the fifth commandment. It's right in the middle of the ten. It's the fifth one. You know, honor your father and mother. How long? All the days of your life. Yeah. Why? So that things will go well with you. Right? So, okay, well, it says honor them. What is this hate stuff? I don't want to hate my parents. Huh? I don't want them to hate me. And my wife? You want me to hate my wife? Now, some that might be easy, but for most of us, that's not good, right? I don't want to hate my wife. I want to love my wife. We work hard in a relationship, and I want her to be a follower of yours as well. And I don't want her to hate me. All right, so what's going on here? Doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church? Yeah, it does. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, submit to your own husbands, even as unto the Lord. Right? Where's this hate stuff coming in here? What's this about? Seems so totally different. And my neighbors, I don't want my neighbors to hate me. And I don't want to hate my neighbors. You know, we don't want to have this fence thing going on, you know, where we've shooted each other across the fence. You know, what is that? And doesn't Jesus say somewhere that we're supposed to love our neighbors even as we love our own selves? Yeah, he does. Matthew 22. It's exactly what he says. So what's going on here? And Delbert, you taught us, just back in Luke chapter 6, you taught us that we're supposed to love our enemies. So what's going on here? Am I supposed to love my enemies and hate the people that love me the most? I don't get that. What are you talking about? And what about that big old commandment where Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Now you're telling me I gotta hate people? What is up with this? Okay. So, I don't understand. So let me see if I can help us a little bit. Now what Jesus was doing here was doing what is called a linguistic Hebraism. Now, a Hebraism is the way a Hebrew would say something that the people he was speaking to understood what he was saying, but sounded strange to somebody else. It's an expression of their emotions. It's an expression of their thought. And they understood what they were saying. We use linguistic Americanisms. Let me show you so we can get all on the same track. What's an Americanism? Okay, if I were to say to you, keep your eyes peeled, do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, why? Because you're an American. But if you go to some other country and say, keep your eyes peeled, buddy, ain't nobody touching my eyes, See, that's an Americanism. And I want to show you a bunch of them. So here we go. Keep your eyes peeled. Easy as falling off a log. Go whole hog. Get the hang of it. Lame duck. I like this one. Face the music. How do you face the music? Pull the wool over their eyes. 24/7. I like this one. Fanny pack. I'm good with it. My bad. You do the math. Drive through. So those are Americanisms, and we can just keep adding to that list. And so what Jesus was doing a Hebraism. And what he was really doing here is he was really making a statement of preference. When he said hate, he really meant preference is what he was really attempting to show you. And I'm going to show you through the scriptures that this is what he's talking about. He's talking about preference. So let's take a look at several passages in the Bible through Old Testament, New Testament, and we'll see that this is what he's doing. And the first one I want to show you is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Now what's happening here is the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul, who hated Christians, the Apostle Paul is now quoting that very well-known Italian prophet named Malachi. Have you ever read Malachi? Now if you didn't get it, you don't read your Bible enough. Because what that is Malachi, and he was not an Italian. He was a Hebrew. And what he was doing is speaking as a prophet of God. And he was speaking of God. And so Paul in the New Testament is quoting Malachi in the Old Testament and chapter 1 and verse 2. This is what Paul is referencing here. And so here's what he says. He says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now this is God speaking. Did God hate Esau? Did he have the psychological hatred, loathing toward Esau? No, God doesn't hate people. He's bigger than that, right? Why would God hate anyone? What it means is that Esau and Jacob were brothers. They were brothers. They were twins, actually. And Esau came out first. And so Esau was the one who was supposed to be the blessed one. He was supposed to get the blessing. But what God says, no, I didn't want to bring my covenant through Esau. My preference was Jacob. So it wasn't that he hated Esau. It's that he preferred that his covenant come through Jacob. Let me show you some more. This one here is talking about a biblical marriage, which you don't want. You don't want a biblical marriage. You want a Christian marriage, right? Because this is a marriage of polygamy. All right, so what's happening here, and I'll read it to you in Genesis 29:31. It says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated by her husband, that's what it's talking about, he, the Lord, opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now what we have here is this Jacob guy, he has two wives. You don't want a biblical marriage, you want a Christian marriage, where you love your wives, even if Christ loved the church, and the wives submit to their own husbands. That's the kind of marriage you want. You don't want one like this. But what was happening here is that it says that he hated Leah. Now, he didn't hate Leah. It wasn't that he had this detestation, that he detested Leah. That's not what it was at all. They lived together. They all lived together. They got along really well, and you can read it in Genesis 29. You can see all in there. They got along pretty well for that particular situation. But what Jacob did is his preference was Rachel. He had two wives, and the one he preferred was Rachel. He didn't hate Leah. He had children with Leah. They lived together. He took care of Leah very, very well. He took care of her. It wasn't that he hated her. is that he preferred Rachel. Now, here's one from Jesus himself that you're very familiar with. Jesus says this, and we're going to get to it in chapter 16 when we get there. But it says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve what? Both God and money. Now, what is he really talking about here? He's talking about money and he's talking about God, right? And it is not that you hate money. The Bible never tells us to hate money. It's the love of money that is the problem, right? So he doesn't tell us to hate money. Jesus never hated money. He used money. He didn't hate money. So what he's saying here is when it comes into a time of conflict between money and God, which way do you go? Because you can't go both ways. You can't love them both. You're going to prefer one over the other. How is it in your life? When things come into conflict in your life that causes you to decide a preference, which way do you go? Because if you prefer money over God, and when it comes into conflict, you go with money, you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You really have not come to Him. You are deceived. You are in a delusion. Because you can't serve both. And so when we're going through this concept here, when we come into conflict with our wife versus God, which way do we go? Which way? Which one do you prefer? Because biblically, you got to hate one or the other. Biblically, your preference determines who you love, and the one you don't preference determines which one you hate. That's what Moses said in Genesis. That's what Paul said in Romans. That's what Malachi said in Malachi. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew, in Luke 16. So where are you? Biblically, that's what this is all about. When it comes into conflict with you and your spouse, which way do you go? When it comes into conflict with you and your children, which way do you go? Which one do you prefer? You can't go both ways. You can't serve both. Which way do you go? When it comes into conflict with your neighbors, when it comes into conflict with anyone, which way do you go? Which one do you prefer? Because unless you get it right, you are not a disciple. You cannot be a disciple. You really have not come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You're playing a Christian game. Jesus lays it out there extremely clear. And this is what he's after. He wants everybody to really know how this thing really, really rolls out in our lives. Jesus makes it extremely clear in Matthew chapter 10 about the preference thing. So let's take a look at that one. Put it up for me. Matthew 10:37. Now, this is early in the ministry of Jesus. He was actually in the Galilee ministry aspect of his ministry at this particular time. And Luke, where we're studying today, it was at the end. In real time, he was only a couple of weeks away from the cross. This was really early, and when Jesus said it, this is how he said it then. He says it differently now, but here's how he said it then. In Matthew 10:37, he says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me. Which one do you prefer? What's your preference? More than me, he's not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter, your children, your family, more than me, then which one do you love the most? Which one do you prefer the most? Is not worthy of me. You, if you think that you're really having a relationship, you're fooling yourself. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So this is what we're really talking about here. So how where is your preference? Which do you prefer when it comes to conflict between you and the Lord? See, here's the deal. In our family, when Judy and I came to the Lord, we established this preference thing really early in serving God. We let our family know right off the bat, listen, if it comes into conflict between something you all want us to do and going to church and doing what God wants us to do, then you lose every time. In our own family, we established this preference really, really quickly. Our children never questioned our preference. They knew what our preference was going to be. And between she and I, we never questioned each other's preference. We knew which one was going to win every single time. And quickly into our coming to the Lord and serving the Lord, our sisters and our brothers-in-laws, they learned really quickly. Our parents learn really quickly. Listen, don't even ask them because they're not going to come. You know, if it's in conflict with what they believe they're supposed to do, they're going to do that first. And what they started doing amazingly is they started doing things around our schedule. Right. They started working around our schedule so that we could be included. And the major thing is every single one of them, because of that, came to God, started going to church with us. They developed the preference as well. And this is an amazing aspect of this thing. So what Jesus is trying to say to us is this is how it's got to be. You've got to love me more than anyone, and you've got to love me more than anything. If you don't, you're in a deception. You cannot be. You just aren't. Because whatever that it is, we're going to look at this in a moment, whatever it is going to stop you from serving me, stop you from coming to me. This is what he says. And what you and I need to do as people, as educated, intelligent people, is take a look at this thing. What is it that has preference over Jesus? What is it in my life that is beneath Jesus in my decisions, in my decision making? What do I love more than Jesus? When it comes to conflict with something, what is it that has a preference, that I preference over him? What is that? Because that is your master. He's not. That is. Anytime you come into conflict with it, whichever preference way you go with it, whether it be your spouse, whether it be your children, whether it be your money, whether it be your neighbor, whether it be anything, if you preference the wrong thing, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, how long do I go this way? How long do I have? To what extent does this happen? Well, he tells us right there, to the cross, until your death. Now, to us, let's put it up there and let's read it again. Put the next verse up and that we have. 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And it goes on to the end. How long does it go? And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So how far does it go? How long does this roll out in my life? All the way to death. Now, you and I know that the cross is not an icon to them. The cross was not an icon that they put on a piece of jewelry and hung around their neck. That's not what he's talking about, carrying the cross. The cross is not a cross on a steeple of a church or a thing that we put inside of a building. That's not the aspect of a cross. It's not an icon. It meant death. It meant horrific death. It means the most excruciating death a person could experience. Right? And some of those that stood there and heard what Jesus said at that very moment were crucified. They experienced that kind of death. They became burning, Roman candles. They were executed in the most of horrific ways. You know that Saul, before he became Paul, consented to the stoning of Stephen. So you know that those that were standing there knew what this meant. This could mean their very lives following him. Now, in our society, there's very little persecution, and definitely you wouldn't be crucified because of it. We might use an Americanism and say, they crucified me, but that's not what they really didn't. But you might get some persecution, be called a holy roller, I've been called that, a Jesus freak, I've been called that, and maybe be put down on your job place a little bit, not get a promotion or something like that. But in our society, we don't really relate to having to literally give our lives to that. But those people did. Those people really understood that. And today in Muslim countries, people are still arrested because of their belief in Jesus Christ. In Muslim countries today, if you are a Muslim and you worship Allah, but you convert and start worshiping Jesus, that is grounds for execution. And you hear it constantly in the news of somebody being arrested and somebody being going to be killed, murdered, executed, because of and you're definitely excommunicated from your family. If you become that. So Jesus says, this is how far it's got to go. And what you've got to do before you make this decision is you've got to do some serious thought, thinking through. What you've got to do is you've got to really come to a place of deliberation. What you've really got to do is you've got to really figure out the cost. You've got to figure out the expense that this is going to cost you. And that's the next thing he says. So let's take a look at this next verse. In verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Now let's put something there that we can associate with a tower, because we're not going to go out and build a tower. But how about building a tower of life? How about building a life that's high, a good life, a strong life, a life that's uplifted? If so, that's the life that you want to build. So you want to build a tower. Well, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost? That's our title, estimate the cost. So you want to build a life. What's it going to cost you? What college do you have to go to? How much is it going to cost you to go to that college? What kind of friends are you going to have to associate with? Who kind of friends can you not associate with? What kind of addictions must stay away from? What kind of things in your life must you do? You have to estimate the cost. For, he says, for if he lays the foundation and it is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. He was not able to finish, right? Yeah. How many of you have I like it that he said estimate the cost. I love that because I did that, and I'll share my story in just a moment with you of how we went through a process of estimating the cost with you. But I love it because I was still over budget. I never realized what serving Christ was going to cost me and cost us. I was way over budget with that. And I don't care what you think it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you more. Yeah. But at least you've estimated. You know, at least you thought it through a little bit. So he says, estimate. Have you ever begun a project and not finished it? And maybe for a couple of years, you know, the project hasn't been finished. I do that all the time. And many of you recall, and I've used it before as an illustration for this particular point, that when we built the toddler class back there, that we guys got up here and we framed that thing in. We put up the sheetrock. We mudded. We painted. We put the ceiling in. We had it all done except for the crown molding. And so I was going to do that myself. So I estimate, and I badly estimated. I underestimated it, how much molding I would need. And I shouldn't have started where I started because that's where I was going to end also. But I ran out of crown molding. And it was in a very precarious place because when you walked in that door, that's the first thing you saw. When you looked up, that's what you saw right over there, a 2 feet section that wasn't crown molding. And it looked terrible. And it became a real ridicule for me. For a couple of years, it seemed like, you know, when are you going to finish the toddler class? When are you going to fix that? And it wasn't that I was lazy and didn't want to buy it or spend the money to buy some mold. I couldn't find it. It was I got it at a cheap price at a salvage place, and they just didn't have any more. So I couldn't match up the molding. So finally, I got it. I think I just took down the whole piece and put up another one. But at any rate, it causes you ridicule. And this is what Jesus says happens in our lives. When we start to follow him and we don't finish it, we become ridiculed. People say, I thought you were a Christian. Ha ha ha, you know, you know better than me. You know? And when we become ridiculed, we become a mock for the kingdom of God. Well, what do you think that Jesus is really talking about here? Do you think that he's really saying, hey, I just pray this prayer after me and you're good for go? Or do you think that maybe he's saying, hey, just raise your hand and say, try Jesus? Is that maybe what he's saying here? Do you think that's what he's saying? Or is he saying, you better estimate the cost because this is going to cost you? Is that what he's saying? How many people do you know that built half a tower? See? And what happens with those people that you know that built half a tower? They have half a life. They're not fulfilled. They didn't complete the process. They're not completing their lives. Jesus says you better estimate the cost. Estimate the cost. When I came into the kingdom of God, I got what we would call now under conviction. I went for a while. I just didn't understand. Nobody was really witnessing to me or trying to win me to Jesus. Now, that wasn't what they were attempting to do. That would have probably turned me off. But there was one individual. His name is Billy Shira. And I saw something happen in his life. He became light. He became salt. He became something that I'm not. And I wanted to have it. I saw him his whole life in the perspective. I knew how he thought. I knew what he did. And I saw his whole life change, his whole perspective change. And it was because he had a relationship with God. And I wanted that. I didn't have that. And so I thought that the way that I could learn about God was to read the Bible. I don't know where I got that idea, but I thought that would be how you would do it. So I would go home. And I wasn't going to church. I was not making any kind of dedication or anything. I would go home and I found a Bible. I didn't even know we had one. I found a Bible and I would read myself to sleep. And I didn't know you're supposed to start in the middle of the Bible. I started at the beginning. I started in Genesis and I started reading. I had read all the book of Genesis. It took several weeks and most of Exodus until I got to that tabernacle stuff, which I didn't understand at all. And so then I was asking questions to people. I was asking Christians who said they were Christians. I was asking them questions about God and questions about things that I would read in the Bible. And they couldn't help me. It was amazing. That's when I really learned that Christians really can't help seekers. They can't answer the questions that seekers have. And I think that's when I decided, I am not going to be that way. If I do this thing, I'm going to do it right. And I'm going to be able to answer people when they have questions like I have right now. And so we went through weeks and weeks and weeks of this. I did. I went through weeks of this. And so you've heard me talk about the story. We're laying in bed one Sunday morning. Usually we wake up, we get in the boat. We don't get in the boat. We hook up the boat. We take the boat to the lake and we go skiing and stuff. So I'm an early riser. And Judy wakes up early, but not as early as I do. And so I'm waiting for her to wake up. And she does. And I say, hey, you want to go to church today? And she looks at me like, do what? Who is in my bed? You know, that. And she says, I don't have anything to wear. Because right now her shirts are longer than the dresses that Judy wore. And so she had to go to her sister and she had to get some clothes so that we could. And you really couldn't go to church then. It's a little different now, but you really couldn't go to church then. So we went to church that Sunday morning and we went back that Sunday night. We went back that next Wednesday night and we started going to church every service. But even after that, it was weeks and weeks before we really decided this is what we wanted to do. Because we knew that we were not going to do it halfway. We were going to build half a tower. We were going to, if we got in it, we were going to do it right. And now the reason I say that is our situations, our conversion was not an emotional experience. Our conversion was not because there was this program that really got us stirred up. Our conversion was not because raise your hand, try Jesus. Our conversion was not pray this prayer after me. Our conversion is because we really estimated the expense. And we decided whatever it's going to cost, we're going to do it. And this is what the Lord is attempting to say to us here. So he gives us that particular thought, and then he gives us one more thought also. And it's in verse 31. He says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Okay, that wouldn't be smart to do that. If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Now, this country, Jesus, they knew exactly what Jesus is talking about because these people had a history of war. When they had kings, it was the king's job and duty to protect the people. He took care of the people. And so he would make the decision to go to war or not go to war. And it would be foolish for anybody to put 10,000 lives at stake and then all their families and everybody else into slavery. So let's there's another way. Let's find another way to do this thing. Let's think this thing through. Let's make a good decision. And I think that the primary thought that I got here is that our coming to Jesus Christ, our becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't just affect us. It's 10,000 that affects determining by my decision. My whole family is affected by my determining to or not to. It's not just me. If it's just me, that's one thing. But when there's other people involved, it's big. When I'm against a formidable enemy, I better think this thing through. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. Think this thing through. Let me give you an illustration that I think will help us all. I think it will, anyway. If you ever overextended yourself with purchases, you know, you got yourself in debt badly. You bought this, you bought that. And did that just affect you? Or did it affect your whole family? See, what you did is you caused your whole family to get under financial slavery. You could, and you may have even had to bankrupt. And if that's the case, then it wasn't just you and the bills that you already had. Now everybody that you owed and your whole family and you are all affected by this. Every single one of them. This is the biggest decision you will ever make in your whole life. And if you don't make the right decision, you mess up everybody. Everybody that's associated. Whether you become a follower, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, or whether you don't, you've got to figure it out. You've got to think this thing through. Which way will you go? Because Jesus says, estimate the cost. Cost? I thought it was free. What do you mean cost? I'm saved by grace, bless God. I'm saved by grace, not by works. I'm saved by grace. You're right. That's what Ephesians says. You are saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest you could boast. You're right about that. Your forgiveness is free. Jesus did all the work. But to become a follower, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, it will cost you everything. Everything. That's what he says next. Let's read. So he gives these two illustrations. about building the tower and going to war. And then he says this in verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up, does not what?
Give up.
Who does not give up how much? Everything. He has, cannot be my disciple. Well, Delbert, I really hope that's another one of those linguistic Hebraisms or whatever it is that you said while ago. I hope Jesus really doesn't want me to have this big yard sale. And everything that I've worked so hard to have, he wants me to give it away or wholesale it away. I hope that's not what that means. Well, maybe not, sort of. Let me help us. So let's look at this word. It doesn't say sell everything. It doesn't say give everything away. What does it say? Give up, right? That's what it said. So let's take a look at this word that's translated give up. I'm going to attempt to pronounce it. Apartasmi. And what it means is to set apart. Now let's think about that just a second. Set apart. Let's visualize. So what do you do when you set something apart? You're holding something maybe like this, and so to set it apart, what do? I set it away from me, right? I separate myself from it, and that's what we're talking about here. Setting apart. You set apart. And then you separate from it. And it's to separate oneself. But here's the thing that got me as I was looking at this definition of it means to renounce. What do we mean? What do you mean? You say here's the deal. Is I think I'm holding it, but in reality, it's holding me. See, if I can't set it apart, if I can't separate myself from it, it's got me. I don't have it. It's holding my heart. I'm not holding it. It's controlling me. And eventually what this thing is going to do is stop me from becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, sell it. Jesus isn't shooting for socialism here. He's not wanting people to become socialist. He's wanting people to become stewards and understand the concept. No, I still have everything that he's blessed me to have. It just doesn't control me. It doesn't own me, right? I'm just a steward of all the things that God has blessed me with in my life. And I use those things for the benefit of the kingdom of God. I don't have to sell them. Jesus doesn't ask me to sell everything, but it can't have me. I must have it, right? So that's what it means. I want to share this story with you really quickly. You all know the story of Judy and my coming up here. When we came up in 1985, we were completely out of debt. We had just built a brand new home, and it was her kind of a dream home. She designed it. We built it. We were out of debt. We came here and began this work, and in this very room, it was facing the other way, but in this very room, I felt of one night in a service to give that whole house, give that house, sell that house, give that house to the church. Now, was that tough for me? Was there a conflict there? Oh, man. This was our security. If this didn't work, I had that to go back to. You know, this was our security, and it was really her dream. I mean, you know, it was tougher on her maybe than it even was on me. But it was a conflict. But she was battling with it. And I just didn't get out there on a limb and make it up my decision all by myself. We talked about it. We prayed about it. And when we compared it like that with this, which one had the preference thing, then there was really no decision left. It was obvious that God was going to be our preference. And if that meant selling everything, and we have done that, if that meant giving everything, then we were going to do it. Now, here's the reason I'm sharing that story with you. If you can't do that, if there's something you can't separate yourself from, then that is your master. And that holds your heart. And you will never be a real follower of Jesus Christ unless you can separate everything from him. And he becomes the preference in our lives. What's stopping you? Because that is your master. And then Jesus does this really, really strange thing. It's talking about towers, and he's talking about wars, and he's talking about hating people and all this stuff. And then he says this. This is crazy. In verse 34, he says, salt is good. What? Salt? What? We're not talking about cooking. We're talking about towers. We're talking about wars. We're talking about hating people. Salt is good. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? What can salt salt, right? How do you get salt salty? It is fit for nothing, for the soil, for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, what am I supposed to hear here? Wait a minute. Back up. I'm supposed to hear something here. And you don't make sense. So salt is good, right? Salt is essential. We have to have it for life. And to us, having salt is not a big deal. We just go to the grocery store, we get a box of salt off the shelf, and we got salt. And we use it for cooking, and we use it for those kinds of things. Well, that's not what he's talking about. In their world, they had to acquire salt. Salt was at a premium. And where they got most of it, they had salt pits a long ways off, but close to them was the Dead Sea, and that's where they would go. What kind of sea? The Dead Sea. Now, what kind of salt do you think you get out of the Dead Sea? Is that very pure salt, do you think? Or would it have some dirt and slime and mess? The Dead Sea has no exit. I mean, it's just a pool of water sitting there. And it's got a lot of salt in it. And that's what they got. So what he's talking about here is an impure salt. And what they used salt for was like we use our refrigerators for. They used a lot of salt for their preservation. They didn't have refrigeration like you and I had. And if they wanted to preserve fish, if they wanted to preserve meat, they had to put salt on it. That's what they had to do. And I'm not going to talk a lot about salt because somebody's working on a message about salt. So I'm not going to get into a whole lot of salt here. But I just want you to understand what Jesus is really talking about. You know, he's saying here, what's his point? Well, he's saying to this to people who are supposed to be the salt of the earth. He's saying this to the Jews who God set in the earth to be the salt of the earth, the preservation of the good things of God, the preservations of the Ten Commandments, the preservations of all the good things that God wants. And we say without the salt, there's no preservation. It just rots. And so this is what he's really shooting for, what he's really after here. And they weren't then, and they are not now. Who is the salt of the earth today? You are. I am. We preserve things. And what we get against should change and should be preserved. And the good things that Jesus has taught and worked into our lives, we should preserve in the earth. And so Jesus is saying here, I can't use you to preserve the earth if you've got all this contamination in you. If all these things control your heart, if all of these things control your life, if the things you have, the money you have, if all of these things are what really controls your life, then you cannot be a disciple. I can't use you. This is what he's saying to us. He wants it clear to us. Let me close up this last thought. I'll read that last part of the verse 35 one more time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When we really hear what Jesus says, it has this ability to disturb us, to shake us in our comfort zones. It really, really will mess us up. But see, the goal of every preacher should be, and the goal of Jesus is, or is not, maybe I should be, to make sure that we're comfortable, to make sure that we're not disturbed. My goal is not to not disturb you. My goal is not to uncomfortize you. I just made up a word. But my goal is not that. That's not my goal. My goal is to get us the truth. What is the truth here? See, Jesus wants us to have the truth. And he wants you to know that it's going to cost you everything. He makes it clear. He is not a salesman. He's not coming to sell you a chair so that you can come in here on Sundays and fill it. That's not what he's about. He's not about having you sign a membership card. He's not about having you raise your hand and say, I'll try Jesus. That's not what he's doing at all. What Jesus is really about, what Jesus is really after here is to get us the truth. Because he wants us to have an abundant life. Right? Abundant life. And the way you'll have an abundant life is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let everything else go. Follow him. If you do that, you have a tower of a life. You have a life that's high. A life that's great. If you do that, what you're going to have in life is you're going to have a life where you make great decisions. And everybody involved in your decision-making process is going to be blessed and secure and happy and healthy. If you do that, what you're going to have in life is you're going to be salt and you're going to be a preservative. And everything that you get around is going to get better and stay. And the preservations of the good stuff is going to happen in our life. If you do that, nothing controls your heart but God. He has your heart. And you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you have come to him. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for our time today. We ask you, Lord God, to bless us now. I ask you, Lord God, that these things have been heard, and that we've been able to communicate them well. That, Father, that maybe they have shaken us and caused us to be a little uncomfortable. Maybe they have caused us to look at things a little differently. But, Father, that's your goal, is not to make us comfortable. And I hope today we see it, and so that we'll look and we'll see who our master is. Or who our master is not. And so I ask you to bless us now. In the name of Jesus, I pray. We're going to start this song, but it's 12. So I'm just going to let you go, unless you want prayer. Now, if you want prayer, come on down. Let's pray for you. But other than that, I'm just going to go ahead and dismiss you and let you go. But if you need prayer, now, you prayer people, you can't go, okay? You got to come down here. But I want you, the rest of you, to know, thank you for your giving. Thank you for coming today. But take what we talked about and process it. Because this is the most serious decision that you'll ever make in your life. So, prayer people, come down. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, we just ask you now to bless us. Father, we want to bless people as they come for prayer. Father, Lord God, I ask you to heal and touch. And Lord God, most of all, make us disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, come. If you need to go, you're dismissed.